Let's open God's Word to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, the verses 13 through 51. Acts 13, verses 13 to 51. Our focus will be especially on verses 42 through 48. And we look at this passage as, for the next several Sundays, we summarize what the Canons of Dort teaches us about the doctrines of God's grace, the doctrines of God's sovereignty. And certainly there is no way that we can cover the richness of all that the Canons of Dort defends in five sermons. It's not possible. So the focus will especially be on the scripture passage that is being preached and with references to parts of the Canons of Dort. If you'd like to follow along for the times that I will be referring to the Canons of Dort this afternoon, they begin on page 897 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, 897. But we will be focusing primarily on the scripture text as it teaches us about the doctrines of God's grace. This afternoon, the doctrine of unconditional election. And so we turn to God's Word at Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children. And that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, I know that you've heard me say this a bunch of times before, but grammar is important. Verse 48 is hugely important. It says, I'll read it again. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now here's where the grammar makes the difference. Look at that last sentence in verse 48 again. What if that sentence was flipped around and it said, "And as many as believed were appointed to eternal life"? Can you hear the difference? Can you see why that matters? It's subtle, I'll admit that, but it means everything to not just what this verse, but the whole passage is about. If verse 48 was flipped around and it said, "And as many as believed were appointed to eternal life," not only would that mean that the Remonstrants way back in the early 1600s were correct, and so the canons of Dort that were written to counter the Remonstrants, they are heretical, false doctrine. It would also mean, and more importantly, it would mean that our eternal salvation is dependent upon us, our choice to believe. If we decide, if we make that decision, then God is bound to appoint us to eternal life. It depends on us. We become God's chosen people because we decided to make ourselves into God's chosen people. We decide who his elect are. We are the catalysts. We are the decision makers. We are in charge. We make it happen. Which means it's no longer by grace that we are saved. It is by our efforts to grab hold of that salvation. But that's not what verse 48 says. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." What comes first is the appointment. We didn't make the choice. God made the choice. That determines what would follow. Faith does not cause our election. Faith is the fruit of of our election. We believe only because God first chose us. We know the Lord Jesus Christ only because God first decided to show him to us. It's not that we decided to grab hold of something for ourselves. It's that the Lord grabbed hold of us. It is God's decree, God's appointment, God's choice. This difference is why the sign outside the church has the word reformed on it. This difference is why the three forms of unity are in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnal, alongside their sister confessions, the Westminster Standards. It's because of the grammar of verse 48 and many other things. But of course, we're not here simply for grammar. The grammar is not what saves us. It's what the grammar points us to. It points us to the incredible, undeserved, and yet powerful grace of God to choose to save those people who have nothing in themselves deserving of such a salvation. What matters is the love of God set upon his people in Jesus Christ so that we, sinners as we are, could be saved, so that we could believe in him and receive the forgiveness of sins and the eternal glory that is promised to those who believe. What matters is that this begins with God. And that's what we're here to look at this afternoon. That as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the preaching that divides. Second, the judgment that leaves no excuse. And third, the grace that overcomes. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's important to note that when the Apostle Paul and the others were preaching in the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, that even though, if you notice, much of their sermon was the Old Testament, and God's covenant with his people Israel in the Old Testament, that at the beginning of the sermon, Paul did not turn to the Gentiles who were in attendance and say, plug your ears. This sermon has nothing for you. It has nothing to do with you, and you don't deserve to hear this. Actually, if you noticed, as we read it several times, it didn't just talk about the Jews, but also those who were there who feared God. And yet he's talking about the Old Testament. The Gentiles who were there, they had no connection to those events that Paul was talking about. They had no claim to stake to that old covenant. They had no tie to bring them back to Abraham or Moses or David. In fact, the Gentiles who were there, they came from a background of idol-worshipping pagans who had no interest in finding the true God. For generations, they had been quite happy to make up their own gods to pledge their allegiance to. So when Paul is preaching about the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming in the flesh, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, the King of glory, so Paul does not say, I don't want you Gentiles to hear this. This is not for you. This is too much for you. So that by the time he gets to the end of his sermon, he says, okay, now that that part is over, now that I'm finished talking about Jesus Christ, you Gentiles can unplug your ears and start listening. It's not as if Paul's saying, well, the Jews deserve to hear this. The Gentiles do not. No, the fact that he is preaching it to anyone who is there means that nobody deserved this gospel. Paul had one sermon to be preached, and he didn't change it depending on who the audience was for what they deserved more or less from him. It didn't matter to him if the ears that were hearing it were Jew or Gentile. You see that, for example, in verses 42 and 43. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. What they had just heard from Paul, they said, we want to hear this again. But it's not just Gentiles either. It says, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So look at those categories. Many of the Jews and devout proselytes. So you've got people in that group who are members of God's covenant people and people who are not. You've got those who are considered clean according to the law and those who are not. You have heirs of the promise according to the covenant and those who are not. And yet they're all in the same group. They heard the same sermon. They had the same response. They follow Paul and Barnabas. Why? Because no matter where they came from, they all realized that there was one thing that they needed collectively and individually. They needed to be saved from their sins. The Canons of Dort makes this very clear in Article 1, the very first thing it says. It says in Article 1 and 897, it says, "Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin." This is a problem that it doesn't discriminate. It doesn't ask where you came from. It doesn't ask what your background is. The only thing that matters is that the entire human race is afflicted with the same problem. We're all sinners. So when it comes to the question of why did God save some people in the synagogue that day and not others, the answer cannot be that God is looking in the synagogue and he says, well, there's a group of people sitting here who deserve my salvation more than the other group. There is one group here that is less sinful or a certain type of hair color. There is one group here that doesn't need as much of my grace, and so I'll gladly give the gospel to them. But those people who need a lot of help, the gospel just isn't enough. God didn't go through that room looking for certain characteristics in a person, certain things that they had done in their life, certain decisions that they had made. Paul, as part of his sermon, did not theatrically walk down the center aisle of the synagogue and start pointing to individuals and says, "I think this gospel's for you, but I know that it's not for you." Paul preached what Romans 3 talks about, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is humanity's common problem, shared by every individual, and there is no escaping that fact. We are all just as deserving of God's judgment as anyone else. There are no categories of those who are more or less likely to be saved. You cannot look at any of your neighbors, whether it's in the sanctuary or when you go home, and say, "We're different people." When it comes to fundamentally what we are under the curse of Adam, there is just one thing that matters. We are all sinners. So then how in Acts 13 do we end up with two different groups of people? We have one group that is believing, that is saved. We have another group that is hostile and condemned. Why are some people transformed when they hear the gospel preached and others are not? Has nothing to do with ethnicity, has nothing to do with gender, has nothing to do with the good works that people had done. Paul had just finished preaching in verse 39, "By him everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." It can't be by your works in order to distinguish yourself from someone else. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the dividing line. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of the preaching of that gospel. It divides. It divides because the Holy Spirit uses that preaching to bring into the light, to bring forward what had been up to that point a hidden work of God. that hidden work of God is his eternal, which means before the world was even created, his decree to set his love on those whom he chose to love in Jesus Christ. This decision of God is not kept in a book on a shelf in the consistory room, and the elders know the secret of which one of us is going to be saved and which ones of us are not going to be saved, and they keep looking at it every consistory meeting. So they focus on the ones who it's actually going to be effective. It's not like we turn in our Bibles to an appendix after the book of Revelation where it lists the name of every single person who is elect of God from the beginning of the world to its end, and hopefully we find our name written there. That's not how God makes his decree known in the lives of his people. Before creation was even made, God decided that he would set his love on those whom he chose to love, even though they deserve that love just as much as anybody else deserved it, which means they didn't deserve it. But because of that appointment, that choice, God made sure that one day the preaching of the gospel would reach their ears, and by the Holy Spirit working in them, they would believe in Jesus Christ, just as verse 48 says. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. But there's also the flip side to that. Those who did not believe and would never believe. It's true that sometimes it takes many times of hearing the preaching of the gospel before someone is converted. It's why we must never condemn a person's heart to say, oh, that person is hopeless. That person is reprobate. We may never do such a thing. We don't know what God's will is for that person. But we do know, and we can say, that for those who persist in rejecting the preaching of the gospel, those whose hearts remain hardened, no matter how many times they hear that preaching, they will not be saved. So then I ask you to consider what is happening right now among us, this very moment. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being set in front of you. It is the gospel, as Article 2 talks about, that the gospel of John 3:16, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then Article 3 says this, in order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes, and at the time he wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. So what is happening right now among us is exactly the same thing that happened in that synagogue with Paul and Barnabas. And just in the same way that in that synagogue, it didn't matter what social class you belonged to, it didn't matter how financially well off you were, it didn't matter how much education you have, how old you were, what job you have, what works you've done, how smart you are, what family you come from, or even your haircut. We are here sitting all together in one room, and we are all different people in many different ways, but there is one thing that is common to us all. That we need to be saved. And if God wanted to, let this sink into your hearts, brothers and sisters, if God wanted to, he could have chosen to leave all of us unsaved, to leave us in our sins. There's nothing we've ever done to force God to save us. Nothing we've ever done to make God think that we deserve to be saved more than other people. God would have been completely fair to us if he never said a word about Jesus Christ to us and left us completely in the dark. But here we are. We're listening to a sermon about the good news of Jesus Christ. What now? God has put his word in front of us this afternoon, and the question is, what will happen? What will you do with this gospel? Will we embrace it or will we reject it? How we respond to the preaching of the gospel is what shows the divide between one or the other, saved or not saved. And we see that even more clearly next with the judgment that leaves no excuse. Let's keep going in chapter 13, this now to verse 46. They come to the next Sabbath day. It's time to hear the preaching of the gospel again, and the Jews who watch the multitudes, almost the whole city is there. They're envious. They don't like the attention that Paul and Barnabas are receiving. And even more, they don't like the attention that Jesus is receiving through Paul and Barnabas. And that's why they start raising up a ruckus against Paul. And so Paul's response begins in verse 46. He says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" And then he quotes from Isaiah 49. Let's pick that statement of Paul's apart. Why was it necessary that the word of God should be spoken to the Jews first? Because the Jews were better? Because they deserved it more than the Gentiles? Because they'd made some good decisions in their life? No, God makes it very clear in Deuteronomy 7, way back, that he did not set his love upon the Jews because they were greater or more numerous than anyone else. Even Abraham, their own forefather, had to be plucked by God out of his idolatry in Ur of the Chaldeans. It's not that God was, or that Abraham was sitting there in Ur of the Chaldeans thinking, twiddling his thumbs, thinking, "I hope one day God chooses me." He was an idol worshiper. And God's totally of his own accord came to Abraham and says, "Come, go to the place where I will show you." So there's nothing special about the Jewish people that forced God to choose them to be his people. It was only because he chose to love them. He chose to set his covenant before them. And that's what made it necessary. Because God made that decision, God will follow through. He will keep his covenant even when generations of those Jews proved that there was nothing in them to deserve that God would keep his covenant with them. Same thing we heard this morning. There is nothing in us to keep the promises of God going. And so that's why Paul says it's because of God's covenant that the word of God must go to the Jews first, but they've rejected it. And then Paul has this interesting statement. He says that they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. What does that mean? Does it mean that the Jews are such a humble people that they would say, "Oh, we would never presume to think that we could have eternal life"? That they're so unassuming, they think so little of themselves that they think the gospel could never reach down to someone like them. They're such sinners. That's not what it means. It's not that they are their own judges who decide whether or not they will go to heaven. The word judgment here has to do with proving something. These Jews who are antagonistic against Paul, they are proving, they give all of the evidence of their heart by their actions that they are unworthy of everlasting life. They're rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They want nothing to do with it. They would rather stay in their blindness and hard-heartedness, destined for eternal death, than to humble themselves and find eternal life by believing in Jesus. That's what they're proving, the condition of their heart. You notice that nowhere does Paul say anything of the sort that God forced them to reject the gospel. They did that all on their own. The Jews do not come back to Paul on that second Sabbath and say, "Well, we really tried. We really wanted to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but God made us this way. God made me into the sinner that I am." It was completely of their own doing. It was their own fault. They made themselves unworthy. This is a very important point. Because many people will object to the doctrine of unconditional election by saying that God is arbitrarily forcing people to go to hell. That he makes them go where they don't want to go. He created them just to watch them suffer. What does the Bible actually say, though? Does Acts 13, verse 48 say, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and as many as had been appointed to eternal death did not believe"? No, it doesn't. God does not make someone into an unbeliever. They do that themselves. God does not intervene into someone's neutrality and force a person to become hostile to Paul and Barnabas. They did that themselves. Remember what we read, all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death. We all put ourselves in hostility against the gospel. So no one will be able to say to God on judgment day, "Well, it's not my fault that I didn't believe in Jesus because you never gave me an opportunity, or you didn't give me enough evidence to change my mind, or you didn't give me enough grace to give me a chance to believe." The truth is that no one is forced to become a sinner. No one is forced to remain a sinner. We rush headlong into our eternal condemnation, and we have no desire for God to stop us at any point along the way. So when it comes to what God does, leaving sinners in their sin, God is decreeing what is already the case. He doesn't force someone to become condemned. He decrees what they already are. We call that reprobation. He doesn't make them reprobate. He decrees that they are already there. This has to humble us, brothers and sisters. It has to humble us, first of all, because we're talking about the mind of God and the decisions of God that the canons of Dort warn us about prying too deeply into. These are things that God did before the world was even created. We're creatures. How could we even understand the depths of what God has done? But even more humbling is the fact that we deserve the decree of reprobation as much as anyone else. We are no different when it comes to our sins than anyone else. No one here is a reluctant sinner when it comes to their natural fallen humanity. We all rush headlong into that condemnation. We all deserve it. We deserve to have God shake the dust from his feet, just like Paul and Barnabas do in Acts 13. If it were up to us, if God did leave it up to us, and he put the gospel in front of us, it could be preached 10,000 times over, and it wouldn't make a single difference. We wouldn't want it. We would reject it and choose to stay in our sin every single time. We would march gladly into our condemnation. That's how sinful we are. Which means that if anyone is going to be saved, it can't be because God is waiting for us to step out of our neutrality one way or another. We have no neutrality. We're rushing headlong into damnation. God could not come to us and say, "Well, I'd like to save you, and here are the conditions you have to meet in order for me to choose you and save you." God would be waiting forever because we'd say, "I don't want any of your conditions." God would have no one to save if it's up to us to make ourselves become one of his elect. God has to act. And that's what we see in the third place, the grace that overcomes. Article 10, so page 899. It's talking about, why does God make this choice? Why does God choose to intervene, you could say, in our reprobation? It says in Article 10, "But the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those people as a condition of salvation, but rather it involves his adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as his own possession. This work of election has to be God's work, and it has to be drastic. Because that common mass of sinners it's talking about is a stubborn, hard-hearted, rebellious to the core bunch. Which is why it's so important that when the canons of Dort and the Bible speaks of election, even Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose us, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't say that God chose these particular persons as if he was rolling the dice, closed his eyes, threw a dart at the wall, and happened to hit our name. In Ephesians 1, it says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, which means that he chose to save these particular persons in Christ. Why is that so important? Because it reminds us that this doctrine of unconditional election is not something that God himself is blind to, that God just doesn't really care what's happening. This is not a blind process where God chooses to pluck sinners out of their condemned state and he doesn't really care about them. He decides, this one and this one and this one I will love, and therefore, in order to love them, I decide to send my son to die on the cross for them. That's how much I love them. It's not arbitrary at all. I am willing, God says, to give up so much for the people I love that the Son of God willingly gives up his life on the cross for those who deserve nothing from him. Remember, he did this for people who have no interest in loving him back if they're left to themselves. We cared nothing for the Son of God in the flesh. If we were in that crowd, we would have yelled just as loudly, "Crucify him." Jesus knew that we were that dead in our sins that it would take a supernatural, deliberate, sovereign, and unchangeable act of God to make sure that those whom he has chosen are carried from his love that started before the creation of the world, through the love of the cross, and all the way to the love that will show itself in the new creation. That's what God has decreed to do with everyone whom he has chosen. He will not let them go. He will not make a mistake. He will not arbitrarily forget someone. He will make sure that those whom he loves, he will bring to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what verse 48 is about. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God's love was determined to change the hearts of those whom he loves. He took that gospel that he had preached to them, he transformed them so that they would believe in Jesus Christ. God makes it happen. It is God's work. It is God's sovereignty. Why does this matter? Sometimes people with the big words like unconditional election, there will be more big words to come. People get so intimidated, or they think that these passages are so deep and so complicated that this doctrine drives them to uncertainty and fear. One of the questions that I've heard frequently as a pastor is, how do I know that I'm one of God's elect? Because that's what matters, isn't it? How do I know? The canons of Dort, when it goes through this doctrine, the unconditional election of God, it doesn't say you better be scared because we never really know. It's all capricious. It's all arbitrary. God just is going to do what he wants because he's God, and so just leave it at that. That'd be a scary thing. Is that what we see in the people who believed in Acts chapter 13, that at the end of the gospel, proclaiming God's work through Jesus Christ, they're all left uncertain and afraid? If you actually read the canons of Dort, article by article in this section, it's very much focused on how we don't need to be afraid. of God, of his decree, of his sovereignty. Article 12, it talks about how assurance is ours, even for God's elect. Now, that assurance is not the same for everybody at all the time. It wavers, it fluctuates in different times, different circumstances. We are human beings. And so it encourages us. It doesn't say, well, if you doubt that you are saved by God, well, then you must not be one of God's elect. So that only those who have perfect assurance are actually going to be saved. Everybody else is just fooling themselves. No. We're not chosen by God because we have such good assurance. Assurance does not come from trusting in ourselves, but it comes from looking in faith at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Assurance comes by believing in Jesus. So if I can really try to put it as simply as I can, the question of whether or not you are one of God's elect is not really the question that you need to be bothered with. What matters is this question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, only those who believe in Jesus are the elect of God. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Faith is the evidence of God's love upon you. So when you hear that gospel preached, you say, I am unworthy of it, but God calls me to believe, so I will cling to my Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because I know that God has decreed. Jesus Christ is the proof that I need. Jesus Christ is the evidence of the love of God that chose me in the first place. So the assurance of our election does not come from diving into the doctrine of election. The assurance of our election comes from diving into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith in him. So when you hear that call to repentance and faith, follow the Savior's instructions. Don't be afraid of God's decree and say, well, for that reason, I can't believe. That's not what the Bible says. When Christ calls, answer. When the gospel is put in front of you, confess it. The grace that overcomes your sinful heart, the grace that overcomes the doubts that remain, doesn't come from you. It comes from the Lord. Go to Jesus Christ. That's where verse 48 comes from, all of it. We've spent a lot of time in the last part, but the whole verse. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. When they heard that it was all of grace, all in God's love, all in Jesus Christ, that's where their joy and assurance came from. The same with us. Brothers and sisters, God has given us a glimpse of his eternal decree. But where does he want us to look? Look at Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have only begun to look at the things that are revealed for us in your word. We have so much more to learn, and all the objections and all of the questions that come out of this, there may be very many. And yet, Father, we have to see that in the end, every part of that uncertainty, every part of the searching to understand, comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not because we contribute with our faith, but because we marvel that you would even speak that gospel to us in the first place. And having spoken it to us, opening our eyes to see him, opening our ears to receive that gospel when so many reject it. Every step of the way, we say, look at what the grace of God has done. We don't look at ourselves. We look at the mercies of the Lord that have reached into our hearts, transformed those hearts by the work of the Spirit, so that we can believe. It begins with your grace, all the way from before the foundation of the world. And that grace carrying us through the cross will lead us to the hope that that faith longs for, resting in Christ in eternity. There we have our assurance in Him. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.